Well, the book of Kings is the historical account of God's sovereign rule over his kingdom. Even though the kingdom is split in this part of history into the north and south, the Lord is still reigning. Now, what we're about to study now in 1 Kings will just continue all the way to 2 Kings. And the story and the historical narrative regarding Judah has now put in a pause, and now the entire thrust is shifted to the northern kingdom. So we're going to study the tumultuous history of the northern kingdom. Unlike the southern kingdom, where Asa, the godly reformer, ruled for a long period, 41 years, and his son, Jehoshaphat, also Jehoshaphat had a lengthy tenure, that is not so in the northern kingdom. Northern kingdom will be noted by upheavals and frequent transition of power, especially when we understand that in the northern kingdom, there is no law of God that is systematically taught. The Levites and the faithful people are trickling down and escaping the north for spiritual protection and spiritual fervor in the south with Asa as the great reformer. Baasha, through a coup d'etat, who was one of a military official who has killed the throne king, Nadav, a son of Jeroboam, the founder of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam I. Baasha erects a building project to stop the trickling effect and issues an economic blockade as well as a military and a social blockade to stop the hemorrhaging of the population and resources that's dripping down to the southern kingdom. Now, all this is happening, and we are given a sliver into a spiritual window of what's happening in the kingdom. And so why is this important for us living in the 21st century America? Because this is a microcosm of what's happening, and this is an example and illustration of what's happening today. So there's only one kingdom, and it's the kingdom where God is ruling and reigning. That's in Israel. At this time in history, in the biblical history, it's split into two political nations, and yet it still has one king. That's the Lord. In the Church of Jesus Christ, we see all kinds of flavors. You know, we see all kinds of gradients. People within the more conservative biblical camp, people more loosey-goosey on the liberal camp, people who are far off into the apostate state, and people who are much more biblical and solid. People who are energetic and vibrant in their walk of faith, not dead orthodoxy, not formalism and traditionalism, but people who are active in the gospel, who are living out their faith. It's a personal conviction. It is not a top-down hierarchy. And rather, on the other side, you have conservatism, but it's more dead formalism, like the Roman Catholics or the Lutherans, and many of our Orthodox traditions are just dead formalism. There's no life in it. It's just a rigid guide that's carrying people along. And you see people within all spectrum of their lives. So we have a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. Christ is the head, and yet we have people with various different expressions of their commitment to Jesus Christ. That's the world that we live in, and that's what we call the church. And in that context, you will find leaders and followers. In the context of the northern kingdom, you have leaders and followers. In the context of the southern kingdom, you have leaders and followers. Some leaders are reformers. They're interested in spiritual things. They lead a nation into the right direction. Others, they're only interested in themselves. They're power-based. They're dynastic rule. They're ambitious. And people follow them. You see, this is a microcosm of how the world works. It exposes humanity, religious or otherwise, at the core of our being and what we really believe, what we're really about. And through all this, whether through good or evil, through righteous acts or heinous acts, the Lord God is head. And he's sovereign, and he's in control. He's not absent. And so this is what we need to understand. He is actively working, guiding the kingdom purposes, even if most of the people are apostate, even if they have to be severely disciplined and even stripped off from the land, and even if the wicked elements must be eliminated and put to death. God does what he does for his glory. So that's the big picture and the lesson that we need to learn. The real question is, where do we belong in that? Are we leaders or are we followers? And if we're leaders, what kind of leadership are we exhibiting here? The kind of biblical leadership of David and Asa and Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah, Josiah, good kings? Or like this scoundrel here, Baasha and Jeroboam? Are we leading people into biblical truth, a vibrant personal walk, or into a national apostasy? All because it's easy, because people follow. And people followed that doctrine that Jeroboam set up. And you know, our today's false teachers, like Joel Osteen et al., he's not the founder of that movement, by the way, or that philosophy, or that false religion. Someone else had already started it. They're long gone. But they continue, because why? It works. It's pragmatic. It's what people want. And there's nothing different today than it was back then. Why do people follow the two dead, dumb, golden calf worship at Dan and Bethel? Why? Because it's fun, it's easy, and it gets the job done. You can have your religion and have your secular life too. Yahweh doesn't have to be central. You don't have to make special time for him. You could just have your life and add a little religion on the side too. That's what Jeroboam gave. And in the south, Asa tried desperately try to get rid of all vestiges of previous idolatry. And yet he's uprooting and uprooting, but the high places, they just won't go away. There's some things in life are very difficult to remove, even when you have a good king wanting to do good things and have a very positive legacy. So as long as we look to men to solve all of our problems, we're going to be disappointed. It just ain't going to get done. We always have to look to the Lord. So God's teaching today's kingdom citizens important lessons from previous generations' mistakes and error. That's why these passages are in the Word of God, not just as historical events and annals recorded, but as prophetic message. That's why the Jews traditionally understood these passages that we're studying as history, as prophetic. And we will see the prophetic element in that. So as to bridge the context, in the previous passage, we've seen Baasha trying to stop the people and resources from coming down. And now we see in this passage how he ascended into power and how he was used as an instrument of God to punish the wicked legacy of Jeroboam, the mastermind behind the national apostasy of the north. Prophetic promises come true, even if one generation may have forgotten about them. The word of God is certain. And even if they do not seem to be that important in the political theater of the time, God's word is absolutely true and will come to pass. And a complete extermination of Nadab and his household and all those who belong to the house of Jeroboam are gone. The only person that got a decent burial was the sixth son of Jeroboam, which he was so concerned about. And yet God sent his servant, the prophet Ahia HaShiloni, Ahia, and told Jeroboam, he's the only one that people are going to mourn for, weep for. He's the only one that's going to get a decent burial. You and the rest of your household, you're not going to get anything. You're going to be wiped out. That was the message for national apostasy. It's one thing for a man to sin grossly. It's one thing for him to depart. It's one thing for him to write heretical material. It's another thing for him to teach it to other people and systematize it and institutionalize it and lead an entire nation. That will be paid dearly by his entire family. That's the talionic justice of God. No person who is born in a Christian family, God-fearing home, taught the scripture, that decides to deviate from that, and not only that, rebel and hate God and turn everything around, lead people into apostasy, can hope ever to rescue his soul from damnation or even others that he influences. It's that important. Truth is that important. The Word of God is that important. It doesn't matter if people remember or not. God remembers, and he keeps accounts. You'll notice there's a noticeable shift to the very end of 1 Kings and then the beginning of 2 Kings. We're going to see the sordid details of the northern kingdom. We're not going to have a breath of fresh air until much, much, much later, because the northern kingdom is in a mess, and it's going to get worse and worse and worse to a point where Omri, when that guy comes, he's going to institutionalize Baal worship because he is a passionate peddler of Baal religion. He loves this pornographic, vile worship system of Baal. And he makes sure that his entire power base and religio-political power base is tied and united under his rule. And so we're going to see that very sad and sordid tale. But from that very dark time come two very prominent prophets, Eliyahu Hanavi, Elijah, and Elisha Hanavi, his protege. These two, the two prophets, the daring duo of the northern kingdom, will be the primary emphasis as God focuses on their ministry. And that's going to be an exciting study as well. A lot to learn from that. But now, as we see the political situation in the north, that there's an internal strife, instability, resulting in short-lived rule of the national leadership. And here we have an example of that, one of those very short-lived rules, and his name is, of course, Nadav. Nadav is the king that would replace Jeroboam after Jeroboam died. Now, it's interesting that it says, the scripture says that Jeroboam died, and the way that the Hebrew narrator describes it is that he was buried with his fathers. And that's how he slept with his fathers, is really the Hebrew, literal Hebrew. He rested with his fathers. He slept with his fathers. You won't find that with this guy, Nadav, because he didn't rest with his fathers. He didn't get a decent burial. He was assassinated, and he was not even recognized nationally because of this scoundrel, this rascal, Baasha, came onto the scene. He just comes into the scene from nowhere. And yet God knows who he is. Sometimes scoundrels just pop out of thin air, and yet they were well-developed and well-prepared. And so God is so sovereign that he allows evil to develop so that he can deal with the greater evil, that he can punish Jeroboam and his entire dynastic rule. So what's really happening here is Nadav's short-lived tenure paved the way to a wicked king, Baasha, who had a very lengthy tenure, 24 years. I mean, that's long compared to how rapidly these five kings have come and gone, right, during the time of Asa's own tenure in the south. But what happens is that Jeroboam employed all of his genius to gain power, establishing himself to have a lasting dynastic rule. That's what every king wants, right? Every politician wants a legacy so that his name will live on. It's what he wants. But exactly the opposite happens. His dynastic rule ends abruptly with the assassination of his son by one of his servants. Who is Baasha? The text doesn't even say specifically, but we surmise he was one of the generals. The reason why we think he's one of the generals is because Nadav is killed during a military campaign with the Philistines. But with those details, let's dig a little closer and deeper and see this short-lived ruler. First, we have the regnal formula. Get used to this. Verse 25. Now Nadav ben Yerovam became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, Melech Yehuda, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. Now the 2 years include his regnal year, his ascending year, and his passing year. So it could be as little as 1 year reign. It's a very short-lived reign. We have the name, the lineage of the man who becomes king after his predecessor. Then we are told the kingdom he ascended into power. We're dealing with the northern kingdom of Israel. Then we are told of the intersecting reign of the neighboring king. That's Asa in Judah. And finally, we're given the length of his tenure. That's the typical ascendancy formula, which will introduce the new king, refer to the passing of the previous king, and the competing kingdom in the south or north, depending on which perspective, whether Israel's or Judah's perspective, and finally, the length of his tenure. Immediately, we are given a theological assessment. Right after the facts, we're given an assessment of the new king's short-lived rule. We're given three phrases describing Nadab's spiritual assessment, from the most general to the most specific. First, verse 26, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Contrary to the theological assessments made about Asa in the southern kingdom, who is compared to David, he walked righteously, like his father David. Here, it says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, in the sight of the Lord, Be'enei Adonai, in Hebrew, appears in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. And it says, but Noah found chen, he found favor in the Be'enei Adonai, in the eyes of the Lord. And the second reference found in the Torah is in Genesis 38, verse 7. But Er, Yehuda's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. So this vivid description, in the sight of the Lord, it's very important, is one of the Old Testament ways of describing omniscience and omnipresence of the Lord. God sees and he assesses what each man thinks and what each man does. That's the summarization of the Lord spoken through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. That's the Lord. He is still searching. He's searching men. His eyes go throughout all the earth, as the scripture says, and searching out whose heart is upright and who is not. And there are very few, as you will see, very few models of uprightness. All of the kings of the northern kingdom are wicked. Nadab is a typical wicked king who is all about himself, his rule, his power, his reign, his legacy. Typical. Typical of politicians, typical of men. It's what we expect from wicked people. And so it is rare that you have a politician who is truly a statesman, but more than that, is a spiritually minded person who is truly a spiritual reformer. That's rare. The scripture says, and walked in the way of his father. This is an interesting phrase, walked in the ways of his father. It's to describe the activity of both evil and good kings. Walk in the way. It all depends which example you follow. It all depends on which path you walk. For example, later, when describing evil ways of Ahaziah, we have 1 Kings 22:52, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, Be'enei Adonai, and walked in the way of his father. The halach verb, to walk, and in the way, bederech aviv, in the path of his father, way of his father, in the lifestyle of his father, in the direction of his father, that's the idea, and in the way of his mother, in the way of Yerovam ben Nabat, who caused Israel to sin. But the same phrase is used to describe godly deeds of Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 32, it says, he walked in the way of his father. There's the halak verb, and then bederech avi, his father. Asa, his father was Asa, godly reformer. And it says, did not depart from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. So, we cannot underestimate the examples that we set for the young ones. Because they will follow some sort of an example. Whether the good example that we set or the bad example that we set. So it's extremely important what kind of spiritual legacy you and I want to leave for our children. And it's extremely important what aspects of your role and your parental role modeling that your children will be led to follow. And they will follow some sort of a path that you blaze for them. They'll choose for themselves whether they will follow your path that you have blazed, that they agree with, that is God-honoring, that is eternal, that is holy before the Lord, or the path that you pave about self-pleasure, self-success, money, and the temporary things of this world. Many of you have shared with me and many others of this godless path that your parents have blazed for you. And they went to church. But you chose not to follow that path. Well, you follow the right path. But others of you, you've had godly upbringing, and your parents did set a good example, and you're veering from that path. You have to learn here. You have sons and fathers. One sets an example, the other choose to follow. If you choose to follow expediency, worldly methodology, temporary success, then you will leave a legacy of evil that the Lord will judge. That's the way of the world. And we are called in the New Testament never to follow that path. Remember 1 John 2, 15, 16, and 17? Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. And so for the New Testament believer, we have the path that the Lord Jesus blazed for us. We must stay on that path. And we must follow all the people, men and women, who follow him carefully. So if you haven't figured that out yet, and you're following the wrong models, it's not too late. Jettison your path quickly before it becomes a worn path, because if you keep walking that path, you will leave an evil legacy for your children to follow after you. Now, there is no cause and effect that is locked in. However, the Bible is very, very clear that the previous generation can have a very negative or very positive influence upon the next generation. That's very clear. We have influence. And here it says, not only did Jeroboam set a terrible example by his own personal actions, but he set a terrible model that Nadab continued. And in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. Remember that phrase. Jeroboam's invention of the two golden calf worship at Dan in the north and Bethel in the south was such a great sin that it continued to plague the nation long after he was gone. That's why it's singularly held out as a gross abomination. Whereas David's faithfulness was so remarkable that long after he was gone, all the other kings would be measured by his faithfulness to the Lord. This sin would assure his descendants they would never enjoy peaceful reign upon the throne, but rather they would be completely wiped out from the land of Israel. God's judgments are certain, and it's often frightening. We've seen the short-lived ruler who would become a model of godless rebellion of the northern kings. Now let's take a look at the sword of judgment, verse 27 and 28. The sword of God's judgment comes from this new character that is just thrust into the political scene. He was a nobody before this time, but he decided that he wanted to be somebody. This is an ambitious man. He is given here Baasha ben Achiah. Why is he called ben Achiah? Because there's another Achiah. And to disassociate from the prophet who had the same name, his lineage is given of the house of Issachar. Now, if you notice, this is an Issacharite. He is nowhere near the same lineage or tribal ancestry of the current regime. It says he conspired against him. That basically says it all. There are always Baashas in the kingdom of God. They're morally obtuse. They're extremely self-focused and ambitious, and will stop at nothing to secure what he wants and is looking for every opportunity. They're usually strong leaders, because you can't carry this out by yourself. You have to have a following. And so they're usually skillful at leading people to do evil things apart from the word of God. Of course they justify it. Of course they think that they're God-given instruments, that they have every right to do what they do. Of course they do. They always think this way. That's why they're Baashas. Remember this man, because you'll see many Baashas in the kingdom. You serve God faithfully for decades in the church, you're going to see lots of Baashas, lots of self-authoring, self-promoting, people who lead others, justifying. They're masterful at organizing people to go straight out to do what the Word of God tells them never to do. Scripture says, Baasha struck him down at Gibbeton, which belonged to the Philistines. Now, that's telling. Gibbeton, that belongs to the Philistines. Joshua 21, verse 23, as well as Joshua 19, we see this town called Gibbeton. It was given to the tribe of Dan. And it's in a beautiful valley, at the Sorek Valley. And now it's under the control of the Philistines. Who are the Philistines? They're foreign squatters. They're not native to Palestine, Israel. They're people from Crete and Greece, Greek islands. These are Europeans. They're not Semitic. They're not Middle Eastern. They came over here because it's beautiful. The Mediterranean coast is beautiful. Right? They know something about real estate. They settled there and they control that place. And of course, there were the menace during the time of the judges. And Samson was killed. And of course, he was captured by the Philistines. That was his enemy that he was fighting. And David slew a Philistine, Goliath, as well as leading his people to fight. But they were not completely eradicated. Here we see Nadav leading a military campaign to capture this important city so that he could control the entire beautiful farmlands, the rich farmlands, that was a Levitical city, Gibbeton. And so the fact that it says it belonged to the Philistines is telling. It's telling because of unfaithfulness of God's people. It's telling because historically, it should be the Israelite territory. But the fact that an enemy still controlling it, even in the divided northern kingdom, even after David, even after Solomon, they came back and recontrolled it. Some menaces keep recurring, don't they? Keep coming back. They just don't go away. You think you're over it. You know, maybe you used to drink in the past and you just kicked the habit. But after 5, 10, 15 years, the urges come back again. Some lifestyles, they just seem to come back. You and I need to understand that sin is not something that you defeat once and it's done for. It is a continually recurring menace, like the Philistines. Don't give any foothold. And so either you are faithful and fighting it, or you are unfaithful, letting it just take a foothold. That's what Israelites have done. Well, we see now at Gibbeton, Nadab and all Israel. Notice this is a very important phrase that tells you it's a massive national military campaign. We're laying siege That means that they had the upper hand. It means that Philistines were locked up in the walled city of Gibbethon. Basically, siege work takes a long time. You just squeeze them out from cutting off all supplies, and if they run out of food and water, they surrender. There's only a few ways that you can breach a walled city. You can bribe them, you can dig a hole under or through it or over it. Most of those actions are very, very dangerous. And so the easiest way is the long way. You just starve them to death and call them to surrender. So here we have a picture of Israel having the upper hand. And this is the political backdrop. It is a military scene. And it says, Baasha struck him down there at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. It seems that Baasha used the military campaign as a backdrop, as a cover, to get rid of the king. And if it's told to the Israelites that the king died during a military campaign and Baasha single-handedly did it and he has other generals and officers to support him, if he can get control of the military during a military campaign, he could easily be king. That's usually how it works, isn't it? Coup d'etats usually work like this. And so we have a little window into how powerful military men look for opportunities, they seize it, and they seize power. So we're told of a political scene here. But in life, there are leaders and followers. What is this leader, Baasha, doing? He's leading a rebellion. What are the people who are supporting him doing? They're helping him leading a rebellion. But isn't Baasha doing illegal? Of course it is. Is it immoral? Of course it is. Is it against the Torah? Of course it is. It's against everything in the good book. The stipulations regarding the goodwill toward one's neighbor. Never mind, love your neighbor as yourself. Do good to your neighbor. He's expected to perform with loyalty and fidelity because he is serving the king against a national enemy. What's he doing? Using that as an opportunity to get ahead. But all Baashas do that. If you haven't figured this out already, this is how you know. You have a wicked, self-serving rebel in the midst. And yet there are plenty of people who support him like this. That's the whole tone of the northern kingdom. When you don't have the word of God, when you silence the prophets, when you have two golden calves worship, you're in apostasy. That is not an environment to breed loyalty, faithfulness, kindness, and goodness. That is not an environment where people respond to righteousness. And so, evil reigns. Now you know something about spiritual climate. When there's no fear of the Lord, when there's no word of God preached or taught, no godly moral leadership, violence, betrayal, raw ambition, hostility, and evil thrive. That's what you see here. So you need to learn something. You know why some churches never recover? You know, they change leadership all the time. Have you noticed that? Some pastors stay at a church for a few months. Others, a few years. Others, 24. Last an entire tenure, and yet nothing seems to change. That's like Israel. It doesn't matter how long a leader stays or how long a king reigns or what kind of methodology he uses, the spiritual climate never seems to change. And God wants his people to see this because God is teaching all the saints who see this is not, as long as they have no law, no righteousness, no fear of God, no worship of Yahweh, it will not breed an environment for godly leadership and godly followers. And so they act just like the world. And that's why you visit some churches and it looks just like the world with religion. Carnal, fleshly, and they talk spiritual nonsense, but their lives are completely unaffected by it. And yet there's raw ambition, immorality, and all kinds of idolatry going on. Because it's an apostate church. And you see that. Or you should see it. You see it here so clearly in the northern kingdom. And yet we see a sovereign God. Where is he in all this, you ask? Well, he's here. That's why we're reading. He's allowing evil to exist so he can deal with great evil. And we can never forget that. God permits evil men to carry out their plans without protecting or providing them shelter. That's a frightening thing about God's justice. We need his protections to be protected from evil. Romans 1:28 says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." You'll note that God never forced anybody to murder anybody. Baasha did all this on his own. You'll notice that God didn't send godly people to support a godly leader. No, they supported this evil deed all on their own. Rather, he takes his restraining hand off of sinners and allows them to work out their evil plans. You see, no protection of God in the northern kingdom there. He just allows them to run amok. And that's what people do. You know, in order for us to remain faithful and true to the Lord, we need his protective care. We need his spirit to help us, to convict us, to keep us on the narrow path of discipleship of the Lord Jesus. You don't see that happening in the northern kingdom. He just allows them to work out their evil. Verse 28, "And so Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Yehudah, and reigned in his place." This verse clearly shows that Baasha never intended to hand over the government to a better ruler. He always intended to take over the kingdom for himself. That's another thing that you and I need to understand, that when people may propose some noble thing, always put this into your thinking. Be discerning. Their rationale and their justification may sound so noble and good intent, full of good intent. But if they're savvy, they say that so that they can have full control for themselves. They have no intention of doing things God's way. This self-exalting and self-promoting heart of sinful pride comes from Satan, not from the Lord. But God's word will have the final say. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35 says, "Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them." Baasha may have thought that he had a secure dynastic rule for himself, 24 years. But nothing significant ever happened during his reign. And his dynasty crumbled just like his predecessors, which he caused to crumble. And that's what we're going to see, the talionic justice of God. And so we saw the sword of God's judgment. He allows evil to rise so that he can deal with a greater evil to punish the sins of Yerovam and his dynasty. So a short-lived ruler, Nadav, the sword of God's judgment, Baasha. Now let's take a look at the spiritual implications of all this. Verse 29. "It came about as soon as he was king." And notice it says as soon as, because that's important. You know, these scoundrels, they never wait. They seize the opportunity and they cut off the head and eliminate any possibility of any uprising because they want to make sure that they stay in power. So as soon as he became king, he struck down all the household of Yerovam. They always reveal their true colors as soon as they get into position. It's another thing that you and I need to understand. You need to identify these Baashas. You don't have to be a political analyst to know that the name of the game of the new regime is purge in order to surge. You know, you go out and you get rid of everybody who is ever a threat. The wicked King Herod tried to even kill baby Jesus because he felt that he was a threat. I mean, what's this old man who's ready to die in just a few years? What's he have anything to worry about a baby being born? He's going to have to take a long, long time for that baby to rise to power. And yet he didn't want any competition. So he had an entire town investigated and every boy under the age of 2 exterminated so that he can have a peace of mind that his dynastic rule will be secure. This is how men in power think. This is how people who are in control, that's what they do. They purge. And of course, you purge right away. Well, today, I mean, people don't go around hiring assassins or send the military men with the swords to cut off people's heads. Today, they publish letters on the internet. They slander. They post things. They spread gossip to get what they want. The same effect. So you got to watch out for people like this and know their tactics. He struck down all the household of Jeroboam. And of course, what Baal Shah did was for political expediency by eliminating all former king's relatives. Baal Shah left no room for any loyalists to support the previous dynasty. You'll find that this has been the normal practice throughout history, in just about every culture and every nation, with little or no exception. Transfer of power often meant bloodbath and tragedy throughout 6,000 years of recorded human history. That's the name of the game. So you have men who dared to be kings and gods, but you have God, who's the king of the universe, who dared to become man to lay down his life for us. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is unique and powerful because it is so antithetical to every human inclination for power. The one who has all the power gave it up to serve, to die. And here are puny nothings. Who is this guy? And yet he thinks that he's going to exalt himself above others and be king. That's the raw ambition of the satanic pride in every man. Most men don't seize the opportunity. They're not as risky as this guy. But the ones who do, they look like him. Scripture says he did not leave to Jeroboam any persons alive. A very picturesque language. It says he did not leave anyone with breath. It points to just complete extermination. Until he had destroyed them. According to the word of the Lord. Notice, it didn't happen by accident. The divine commentary is according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke. Oh, this is linked to the past. By his servant, it's linked to the past of a specific individual, Ahia Hashiloni. And the Hebrew is more vivid. It says, according to the hand of his servant, pointing to the fact that Ahia was a faithful executor of what God sent him to do. It's the word of the Lord which Ahia, the faithful man, executed by speaking. He did the tough thing by not fearing men, but fearing God. He did the right thing by faithfully executing God's word. And that faithfulness, the word of God, through the servant, will now come to pass. That's the theme of the prophetic book here that we're studying, the Kings. That's the theme. The word of God will endure forever. All men are like grass. They're like the flowers of the field. The grass withered, the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And that's the testimony of the book of the prophets. What's different about Baal Shah's bloody actions from all their treacherous acts of violence fueled by self-exaltation is that it is a direct fulfillment of the word of God. And so when we go back and review the prophecy in 1 Kings 14, if you go back just a couple of one chapter, verses 10 and 11, let's review. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel, and I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And he who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven will eat. For Yahweh has spoken it. Complete eradication. And that's what Baal Shah did. And that's why I tend to believe that Baal Shah was not a civil servant, but he was a military leader. Military men are especially brutal. Especially. They look very stoic and calm, but deep within is a warrior spirit that says, I seek peace, but if you mess with me, I will kill you in a heartbeat. Military people are very brutal. and you don't want them to become national leaders unless their power is checked. That's why coup d'etats are so bloody. That's why these guys become tyrants, dictators. But you will see this pattern of fulfillment in God's word of prophecy through his servants through the book of Kings. 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 10 says, "Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. And for the Lord has done what he spoke through his servant Eliyahu." You see, the fulfillment of the word of God, that's a pattern in this prophetic book. So look for it each time. Whenever it says, "So it happened, just as God's word said through the prophet," then let it register in your mind. Whatever God says will come to pass. Whatever God says will come to pass. Then you will tremble before you think twice of injecting your own flawed human understanding to reinterpret that to say something else, which the history of interpretation in the church has shown that men have done that again and again and again. Well, it couldn't, can't mean that, so it has to mean this. You think twice before you say, "Oh, the word of the Lord was fulfilled exactly the way he said it, and you know what? It happened literally. Not figuratively, not some spiritually, but literally." And you'll notice that as a pattern. Then you begin to have a deep and profound fear and respect and honor of the word of God. And you take it very seriously. This is the same word that says judgment is coming. This is the same word that talks about the rapture of the church and the great tribulation. This is the same word that says you and I will meet our own personal eschatology, whether soon or later. This is the same word that Jesus said that everyone will be recompensed according to what we have done. That our deeds will test the caliber of our faith and our profession. This is the same word. The word of the Lord stands forever. And if you don't tremble before that and you think that you can live any way you want and do anything you want and still say, "Praise the Lord, I'm going to heaven," then you are fooling yourself. Everything will happen exactly the way the word of God says it would. And we will see it. It will come to pass. It will be past history, just as we're reading now. But it is the prophetic word. And his word lives forever. It still testifies to us that none of what he said will be null and void. Everything will come to pass. "Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord." Nothing. Think twice before you want to reinterpret what God's word says. Think twice before you say, "Oh, I can't mean that." Nothing. The complete destruction of Nadab's reign began with his personal assassination, but it ended up with a bloodbath that reached every member of his father's family. Why? Because God said so. That's why. The reason is given in a twofold answer. Because of the sins of Yerobam, which he sinned, personal sin. Yerobam deserved it, and he got it. Why did it impact Nadav and all of Yerobam's children, all of his sons and grandsons? Why? Because the apostasy that Yerobam started wasn't his own personal. It didn't just affect him or his family. It affected a nation. See, God's justice is fair. It's balanced. Unlike Asa, who became a mighty reformer, Nadav paid no attention but maintained the spiritual status quo, which was continual apostasy. Every spiritual leader either chooses to bring spiritual reform to God's kingdom, or he chooses to accommodate the apostasy and the error of the previous generations and continue to join in the apostasy. The second reason for the complete destruction of Nadab's family is due to the corporate and national sin which he made Israel to sin. He made Israel to sin. This is why leaders will be held to a higher accounting, more severe judgment. This is true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. James 3:1 says, "Brethren, Not many of you should presume to be teachers, for you know you will incur a stricter judgment. We have heavier responsibility because we're influencing people to follow. And the scripture says that Jeroboam made the entire nation follow his sin. And they did follow. He is an example, therefore, not just of personal apostasy, not only a personal sin, but one who leads others, into corporate apostasy and sin. When a spiritual leader reads apostate literature, or even if he writes and produces apostate literature and leads an entire church down the path of apostasy, or allows a church to join an apostate organization, or introduces people to apostate people or denomination, the penalty is great. And God is not silent through all that. He's in control. And it says, he is provoked to anger, which he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Remember, whenever someone leads God's people to follow after idols, God is angry. Whenever someone, even with good intention, is saying, oh, I'm going to join the Jehovah's Witnesses for Bible study. Would you like to join? He is angry. And so this is no simple matter. This is a serious issue. The spiritual message that Nadav, Baasha, and Jeroboam carries is a serious message. We saw the short-lived ruler of Nadav, the sword of God's judgment in Baasha, and the spiritual message that it carried, that because it provoked God to anger, he's exacting justice. Now, finally, we come to the systemic apostasy of the northern kingdom. The systemic apostasy, verses 31 to 34. Sometimes spiritual error and apostasy is so deep, so far-reaching, it cannot be reversed. And that's a sad condition. Some churches just need to die. Some denominations must be avoided at all costs. Why? There's a systemic apostasy. It's not just an error of one or two people. It is a combined apostasy of many who are holding that organization hostage to error. And here we are in verse 31. Now the rest of the acts of Nadav and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Now what is conspicuously missing here in this formula for closing the reign of Nadav, as we saw before, of Asa, it is a form and a rhetorical question saying, hey, if you want to find out more, go and check out the Chronicles. And that's contemporaneously available to the modern reader at the time when this was being penned. And so saying, I'm not going to write any more. There's not much to write about. I'm moving on. So if you want to read more, you can go check it out. Are they not written? That's usually the formulaic way the divine narrator says, I'm done. I'm moving on. Now, what's interesting is that he normally places one other clause in there. That is, he slept with his fathers, right? Ishkav. So he adds the shakav verb, and he says, im avotav. So he says, with his fathers. Fathers meaning ancestors. So the shakav verb plus the phrase im avotav, with his fathers. So, slept with his fathers. That's the formula. And he used that very same phrase in the formula for Jeroboam when Jeroboam died. 1 Kings 14:20. The time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadav his son reigned in his place. That description is nowhere to be found. That's the frightening aspect of God's judgment. What is conspicuously absent is the very thing that we expect. Where is a national weeping for their king? Where is an honorable burial? Where is a gravesite that people can visit to honor this man or put some flowers by his gravesite? None. None of it can be found. Why? Because the word of the Lord said so. He wiped away like a woman wipes dung from the floor, cleared all away until it is all gone. That's the frightening thing. What is missing? And then verse 32. Here's an interesting remark. There was war between Asa and Baasha, Melech Israel, all their days. Huh. We've already heard this statement. As a matter of fact, repeat it verbatim in verse 16. Look, 1 Kings 15:16. Now there was war between Asa and Baasha, Melech Israel, all their days. Did you know that in Hebrew, there's absolutely no difference? This is a verbatim quote. There's not even a stylistic translational difference in verse 32. There was war. It says, now there was war. There's not even that. It's the same phrase. So why is this passage quoted again? This is one way the divine narrator is saying, this is the most significant fact about Baasha's long tenure. I have nothing more to report about him. Period. That's it. He wanted power. He got it. He's the head of state now. He started out with this violent bloodbath. He took power. And then he went head-to-head against Asa. Guess what? Asa outlived him. And he did nothing significant. How futile and empty is power when one uses his power and resources for himself. It's empty and it's nothing and it comes to nothing. It only matters if you use whatever God has given you according to his ways for his glory. Asa used his position to bring spiritual reform that benefited an entire generation. He ruled for 41 years in Judah, and every person benefited. Not only every person in Judah, but people in the north heard about that the Lord was with Asa, and they started trickling down. They gave up economic desires and their land, and they would rather seek refuge because of their spiritual need, the worship of Yahweh. It came down to be with Asa. That is the blessing that a spiritual reformer can have. But a man who sought power, nothing there. Do you even know who Baasha was, even before we study this? No. And after we study this, will you remember? Probably not. Who cares? This is all that is written about him. That's how futile life is. You who think that you can have success and glory and pleasure and luxury and honor. How foolish, how futile all that is. Verse 33, in the third year of Asa Melech Yehuda, Baasha ben Achiah became king over all Israel at Tirzah. Of course, he became king. He set up his own capital at Tirzah and reigned 24 years. Wow, that's a long tenure compared to his predecessor. But we are given paltry details, rudimentary facts. The most significant thing is written about him is the theological and spiritual assessment of divine narrator. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's it. That's the kind of legacy you want to leave, then don't even do it. It is better to live in humility, work with your hands, live a humble life and honor the Lord than to ascend and be somebody and do this. Forsake all the blessings of God. Verse 34 says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin which he made Israel sin. This passage is saying Baasha just produced more of the same. Nothing changed. He did nothing different when it came to spiritual apostasy. Now you may say, well, politics have changed. Leadership has changed. National policies have changed. Yeah, but the spiritual condition didn't change. And who cares about any of all that in the kingdom of God? Who cares? Well, the membership grew, doubled and tripled. The budget grew 10 times. They built a huge facility. All these programs happen. Well, who cares? If people who gather together don't love the Lord and not living for the Lord, they're living for themselves, and just they have a church as a social network, a safety net, for their own personal needs, you'd be surprised how many American Christians use a church for their social safety net, rather than a gathering place of God's elect to worship God and proclaim His glories among other people. What should change? If the leadership changes, what should change? Shouldn't there be a greater reform, a greater spiritual fervor? But none of that happened. Baasha was not a better man than Jeroboam. You know, a lot of people think that if they get into power, if they have control, if they lead a Bible study, that things will be improved and be better. No, nothing changed. He was the same man as Jeroboam and Nadav. Might as well have left those scoundrels in power. Nothing would have changed anyways. And that's the problem with the northern kingdom. It experienced more of the same as far as spiritual things are concerned. No word from God. No submission to the prophetic ministry. Continual apostate religion at Dan and Bethel. National debauchery, moral decline, worldliness. Everything stayed the same. So who cares what one administration comes and goes? Sounds like our nation and sounds like many churches. We have a 150-year-old history. Well, who cares? If that current generation is apostate, who cares about your church's legacy and a big building and fancy butt? Who cares about all that? God doesn't care. What does God care? What is He concerned about? He's concerned about our hearts. He's concerned about God's word and His glory. A church that gathers together for social reasons but do not tremble at the word of God, don't want to listen to God's word and obey and live for Christ, it's not a Christian church. It's an apostate church. We're going to be an apostate church. Just leave it alone, and the next generation will forsake it. And so this is what's wrong with the northern kingdom. And that's what's wrong with every church of Jesus Christ today that changes pastors, sometimes quite frequently, but their spiritual character doesn't change. Whether it's instability of a short-lived leadership like Nadav's, or whether it's a long-term leadership like that of Baasha, there's no reform, only continual error, continual sin, continual moral decay. More of the same. A disruptive schism, removal of the old leadership. Does it change anything for the better? No. Spiritual apostasies and rebellion, they don't get fixed. And as a matter of fact, they never get fixed in the northern kingdom. As the Lord declared through prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away from Him." Then you realize that the old guard and the new guard are the same kinds of people. Those who seek their own. Those who don't care about God's glory and God's honor. Those who reject God's word and despise it sometimes. And those who would rather maintain a status quo, keep the way things are and stay in power rather than to reform and bring wayward people back to the Lord. Asa and his son Jehoshaphat were not perfect kings, but they feared the Lord, they listened to the word of God, and they tried to lead in obedience. David had an opportunity to strike down Saul, but he resisted it and refused three times. And he set by example, you don't deal with God's anointed your own way. You leave God to deal with that. And then he backed off. And rather, he showed kindness to Mephibosheth when he had every right to exterminate those people who would oppose him and his kingdom, and many did from the tribe of Benjamin, and yet David would not go around exterminating. And he would trust his future to the Lord, even while he was fleeing and weeping. But because of his love for his friend Jonathan, he kept his word for Jonathan's sake and showed kindness to Mephibosheth. Israel had a godly example. His name was David. But none of these kings followed after their good king. Now today, when you look at it, Christians here in America and around the world, they have good examples, but they refuse to follow them. And some of them follow the worst examples possible. And we must learn to stay away from such leaders, nor fellowship with such wicked and religious unbelievers, if we are to stay faithful to the Lord. We must learn to fear the Lord, fear the word of the Lord. You look at men like Asa and Jehoshaphat later on, even though Asa made a critical error in judgment and he sinned against the Lord at the end, most of his life is very positive. And same thing with Jehoshaphat. Even though he didn't do everything right all the time, he feared the word of the Lord. He sought the word of the Lord. That's rare for a politician back in those days to have reverence for God and the prophetic word. And same thing. You and I may be placed in positions of influence and of stature and position, but at the end of the day, if we don't fear the Lord and fear men, we can easily forsake and compromise and can easily turn our convictions into a self-serving thing. So this is a microcosm of how human beings work. And in the kingdom of God here, in the church of Jesus Christ, you and I are called to make our own decisions, to be discerning, and to continue to fear the Lord and pay attention to His word. If you're going to follow anybody, follow godly examples and follow the pattern of godliness that's laid out in Scripture. We need to follow Christ and Christ-like leaders and servants if we're going to follow anyone. And if you're going to lead, you had first be like a shepherd who's willing to lay down his life and not some joker who thinks that he can self-promote himself and get people to follow him. It's the way that Bashas of the world think. Learn from the examples that's given what to avoid and who to follow. And this is the wisdom as well as a wonderful and beautiful encouragement to the people of God. When God blesses a nation, it will always have a godly leader. When God blesses His people, there will always be a spiritual revival. When something good is happening that the Lord approves, it will be according to His servant David. And all that is in a greater sense for the church, the kingdom of God here, and those who are under the great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us godly examples. He has given us a godly leader, our Lord Jesus, to follow. And so I pray that you and I will learn from this, learn to avoid the apostasy and the error of a man-made, self-serving, religious product, easy believism of the Northern Kingdom, but we look at the faithfulness, the few, the faithful, and the chosen, those who continue to do what pleases and honors the Lord. You know, you want to be a Christian, you want to identify with Jesus and the gospel and the apostolic faith. You don't want to go and just fellowship with any religious people from a religious organization or group. You want to have fellowship with the right people and identify with the right things and stand for the things of God in this generation. And perhaps the Lord may be honored so much so that you may become an example to the next generation, a mark of faithfulness, not of wickedness like these people that we have studied today. May the Lord be honored and glorified as you become a model and examples of godliness and faithfulness and avoid the sinful error of these men that we've studied. May the Lord bless you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us an insight into our fallen condition and the way things are in the world, filled with egotistical men and women who self-promoting and who lead others astray. Teach us, Lord, to walk humbly, like our Lord Jesus, who laid down His life to serve us. May we follow that example, and that we would roll up our sleeves and willing to let go of our own personal desires and preferences so that we can serve the very people that you love and sent your Son to die to redeem. Help us to be churchmen and churchwomen who love the body of Christ, who gather together to honor you and to worship you and not gather together for our own personal self-gratification. May we receive joy and camaraderie and love and affection as a byproduct of our faithfulness to you and not as a means of an idolatrous, self-grabbing pleasure. Help us, Lord, to avoid the sin of Baasha, the raw ambition that will stop at nothing to get what we want. Or rather, may we follow the model example of the greater David, the Lord Jesus, who laid down his life to serve the great Shepherd King, and whom we know when we follow him that we will be so satisfied For you, O Lord, are our great shepherd. You lead us to green pastures and still waters. You set a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Our cup flows over when we follow you. You lead us even when we can't see. Your rod and your staff, you comfort us. Help us, Lord, to always think the eternal place where you are leading us to. And we know that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days, and we're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May we follow the right shepherd and not the wrong models in this world. So would you strengthen your people? Continue to lead them, guide them, help them to listen to your voice, your word, not the words of men, but your word, and help them to follow the voice of the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, for our Lord. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.